It's one of the best known and most dramatic events in all of the Bible. It's one you probably remember even as a child. But how can something that happened almost 3,500 years ago have anything to say to us today? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we've started our series several weeks ago looking in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And for some weeks, of course, we'll be in the book of Joshua. Those two books, Joshua and Judges, and then, of course, Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges, as nearly as we can tell. But that's a period of time that covers well over 200 years from the entrance of the people into the land of Canaan and the conquest of it that we see in Joshua, and then their life continuing on after that in the so-called Promised Land, the land of Canaan. And last week, we were in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. We were looking at the entrance into the land. For some 40 years, the people have been wandering in the wilderness, you remember. And then God tells them, directs them to go into the land, the promised land. But it looks like it's impossible because the Jordan River is there and it's at flood stage. But God works a miracle, giving clear evidence that he is with them. It wasn't just simply something that says, okay, ooh, isn't this impressive? It was something that was to teach them certain lessons about God and his presence with them as well as his power. And they would remember what God had done in bringing them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the waters, and here they are entering the Promised Land through the waters of the Jordan River. Well, last week we looked at the divine instruction, the command that was given, and we said something about the barriers that there would be in the people's minds, barriers of fear and past failure and doubt and disbelief and the logic of it and the circumstances of it, all of those things, and yet the divine intervention that takes place, the miracle that takes place, and the faith that it took for the people to move on and go through the Jordan River when at that moment, and then the divine impact, how God used that to confirm Joshua's leadership with the people, but also to show to the nations, to the peoples within Canaan, that God was with these people, and they must take that very, very seriously. Well, today we're in Joshua's chapters 5 and 6, and these are long chapters. Let me just simply read some selections from them. I encourage you to read the whole of those chapters, 5 and 6, but let's look at some of the verses that give us the essence of what happens during this time as the nation begins its conquest of the land, beginning with the fall of the city of Jericho. So I began reading in Joshua chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeonite Haraphoth. And then verse 8, "And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they had healed." Verse 10, "On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain." Verse 13, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Then on into chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up. Everyone straight in." Then verse 20 in chapter 6, "When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed it with the sword, every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys." The last verse in chapter 6, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." Now, I need to take a few minutes before we get into this actual what happens here. I need to take just a couple of minutes to speak about something that confronts us in this passage and is, quite frankly, one of the most serious issues in the Old Testament. If you ask some people, what is your image? What do you think of when you think of the God of the Old Testament? Many of them will reply, "He's a cruel God. He's vindictive. He's not loving. He's not compassionate. He's not merciful. The God of the Old Testament is harsh and intolerant, and he's one who is unmerciful to people." And the reason they conclude that is in large measure because of what happens in the book of Joshua. And we confront it in today's lesson in reality. We confront it really in two ways in the book of Joshua. First of all, because of the command that is given, the command to destroy the Canaanites by the Israelites, to do it violently and completely. And then you have the command, but then you have the actual practice of what happens in the book of Joshua, where time after time, this is what happens when the army goes forth and an area is conquered. There, the destruction takes place. And so we see it even, as I say, in today's lesson, chapter 6, verse 21, "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it." And that, as I say, you see, and there's that question that comes to people's minds, is this what God is like? Is he harsh and restrictive and one who is intolerant and unmerciful? Is that what God is like? Well, the answer is no, that's not what God is like. And I could take all morning to talk about this issue because it is something that is in some people's minds in a very deep sort of way. But let me just mention very quickly 4 things. First of all, this command was restricted to the invasion of Canaan. It is not given as a general principle to be applied in all places and in all circumstances. It was restricted to the conquest of Canaan, and that often is overlooked. A second thing that might be said is just simply that when we understand the context, we have to realize the absolute hostility of the Canaanites living in the land to the Israelites. They not only did not welcome them, they hated them. They would do everything they could to obliterate them, to kill them off. There could not be coexistence. And you have to understand that reality. Another thing to be said is the absolute depravity of Canaanite religion. And the 4th thing to be said, which goes with this, is just to notice that undergirding all of this is the holiness of God. God is holy. God is just. God is the one to whom sin is a rebellion against him. And throughout the Old Testament, we see that underline that God is a holy God. Now, that's not all. He also is the compassionate and loving one. But in today's culture, I think we lose sight of the fact of the holiness of God, and we need to be careful that we don't do that. But the depraved nature of Canaanite religion is constantly underlined in the Old Testament. Just listen, I'm reading here from Deuteronomy 18. It says, verse 9, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. And then he goes on to list what some of those detestable ways are. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Child sacrifice was practiced by them. Who practices divination or sorcery involved with the occult, with the demonic. Interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. All of those things were part of Canaanite practice, and they could not coexist with the Israelites. They were the exact opposite. And the danger was always that there would be compromise, that there would be spiritual pollution. Well, just understand that when someone says, oh, the God of the Old Testament is cruel and harsh, understand the reality of that situation. Understand also that there's much in the Old Testament, that underlines the love of God and the compassion of God. And you see it even in the book of Joshua, as you saw a couple of weeks ago, with the salvation that comes to Rahab, one who lives in Jericho and who is rescued because of her faith, because she turns her back on that practice, the practices of the past. Well, that needed to be dealt with, and perhaps it'll come up again, but nevertheless, be aware of it. Now, when we look at these two chapters today, chapters 5 and 6, there are three points that I have in my lesson outline. First of all, and I deal with it, I'm dealing with it in terms of kind of a, I hate to put the term, a play or a series of events, something like that. So I title them this way. First of all, scene one, preparation. Scene one, preparation. Scene two, confrontation. Confrontation. And scene three, devastation. Devastation. So let's look at each one of those in turn. Let's begin by looking at scene one, preparation. Here the Israelites are. They have just entered, through a miracle, they've just entered outside Jericho. It calls the plains of Jericho, the area there. What would be the logical expectation? Well, I think one logical expectation would be that they would go to battle immediately. Here you are, you conquer, you go ahead, you get to it. Or at least you might expect them to spend the time with military exercises getting ready for the future battles. But the reality of what happens right after they enter the land, the reality is different. There are three events that are told. We read snitches of each one of them, but there are three events that take place before the battle for Jericho takes place. The first is the commemoration or the celebration of the rite or the ceremony of circumcision. For 40 years, the people have been wandering in the wilderness, and that rite that had been commanded by Abraham centuries before and had been practiced by the Israelites, that command has been neglected. Now remember, circumcision was the outward sign of incorporation into the people of God. It was a visible indication that I belong to God, a sign of their presence as part of God's people and their commitment to Him. And now because it's been neglected, Joshua is commanded to go ahead and to carry out this important holy rite, and he does. The second event that takes place is the celebration of the Passover. Now, you remember that the Passover had been established in Egypt just before the Israelites fled. A lamb was to be slain, the blood of the lamb was to be put over the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over those houses where by faith they had done this act. But as nearly as we can tell, for 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, Passover has not been celebrated. It was an event that would take place to focus people's minds on God's grace to them and on the seriousness of what it meant to be the people of God. Today in this church, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper, and it replaces, in some sense, the Passover as a reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Now, that had been overlooked, and now before they begin their battle, Joshua orders the celebration of the Passover. There's a third thing that takes place, though, that quite frankly is strange in the normal way of thinking about things, and that is Joshua's confrontation or encounter with God. I read it. It just simply says that Joshua apparently was by himself and he was overlooking Jericho, and this man comes before him with a drawn sword. And Joshua stops and he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "Neither. I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Is this an angel? Possibly. Is it what's called a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of God? Well, in some sense, it doesn't matter, because what is taking place here is that Joshua is encountering God himself. And of course, what takes place here immediately reminds you of another act of this, and that's Moses and the burning bush, where Moses was commanded that the land where he was standing, "Take off your sandals, this is sacred ground where you are." And the commission was given to him to go back to Egypt. And here, as it were, Joshua is confronting God, encountering God in a fresh way. And I think it's a reminder of his calling. It's a reminder to Joshua, you are not the commander ultimately. God is. This is God's army. Do not forget that. Do not forget that. Well, these three events, the rite of circumcision practice, the celebration of the Passover, Joshua's encounter with God, what do they have in common? What they have in common is the spiritual preparation of the people before what lies ahead. They're about to undertake a series of battles, beginning with Jericho. And they are to be reminded, they are reminded, you're the people of God. And God is the one who is with you, and God is the one who will fight the battles. It's a time of spiritual preparation. And the alternative would have for them to go forth in what we would call the energy of the flesh, in human strength. And they are told, no, do not do that. There are times that we're tempted to charge ahead and do things, even God's work, and to do it in our strength. And God would remind us, no, the time of spiritual preparation must take place. So scene one, preparation. Scene two, confrontation. What happens, first of all, is an illogical command. I've labeled it that intentionally. Because after all, what the command is to go to Jericho, which is a walled city. It's a fort. And being a walled city, you can't just go into it. It's shut up. It's fortified. But Jericho also is a strategic city. They must conquer it before they can actually get into the land. And we'll say more perhaps next week about the overall strategy here for the invasion of Canaan. And then they're told, march around the city one day, one time every day. Do it for 6 days. And you'll be led by the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And on the seventh day, you march around it 7 times, and then you shout, and the walls will collapse. Now, does that sound logical to you? No. I don't know whether some of the people scratched their heads and said, you can't be serious about this. I don't know. What I do know is that there was an illogical obedience. Illogical in some ways, but infinitely logical in other ways. It's interesting to me that when God tells Joshua to do this and to tell the people to do this, Joshua doesn't question it. He doesn't say, wait a minute, God, we're armed. We need to go in there and do something. We need to battle, go to battle. This isn't battle. But he obeys, and the people obey, and the priests obey. And you have to ask, why? Why did they do that? Why didn't they do what armies normally would do and storm the place or starve it out or whatever? Well, the reason they obeyed, I think, was because they had just seen God at work in dividing, stopping the flow of the Jordan River. They knew that that was God. God was with them. And once you understand that you belong to God and God is with you, then the Jerichos of this world will not be as fearsome. And what was their weapon? Their weapon was God's promise. Their weapon was God's presence with them. I can't help but think, in looking at the confrontation, just to remind ourselves that God doesn't always do things the way we would. And God doesn't always do things the way we think he should. Now, sometimes he does. Don't misunderstand me. God isn't illogical. But God sees the whole picture. We seldom do. God saw what this would do for the rest of the invasion. We only see part, and our task is obedience, even when sometimes we don't understand. Scene 3, devastation. You know what happens. It's summarized in chapter 6, verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in. No longer the wall there. And they took the city. The wall is destroyed. Was it an earthquake? I don't know. Maybe God's in control of such things. But they were able now to enter the city. And there was probably confusion and fear. I mean, if you'd been standing on the walls looking down on this group that is marching around, and suddenly the wall collapses, you may have been killed or injured in that. You certainly weren't ready to take on an invading host. The wall is destroyed. The city is destroyed. The people are destroyed, with the exception of Rahab and her family. And the effect of all of that, verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua. His fame spread throughout the land. You think word didn't get to the other Canaanite cities of what had happened? You think that didn't terrify them, that here this illogical thing that took place brought down one of their major cities? Of course. Of course. Well, I began by asking the question, what is something that happened over 3,000 years ago? What difference does it make to us today? Well, let me suggest just two things. First of all, the Battle of Jericho, which was unique, what took place there didn't happen again. But the Battle of Jericho surely reminds us of the fact that you and I are in warfare. You and I are in spiritual warfare. If you are a Christian, you're in a spiritual battle. Scripture underlines that repeatedly. We don't always sense it necessarily, but that's the truth. That's the reality. If we are Christians, we're in a spiritual battle, and it may be temptation, it may be some circumstance that we're facing, it may be doubt or discouragement or whatever, but to be a Christian is to swim against the stream. To be a Christian is to be involved in a spiritual battle. And in a far greater sense, the people of God, the church, as a total entity, the church is involved in spiritual warfare, because the enemy of souls will see to that. What we would see here, Jericho, if we can just spiritualize it a moment, Jericho reminds us of our own warfare. But it also should remind us of our weapons. Our weapons. I couldn't help but think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. I personally think he was probably thinking of Jericho. I'm not sure he was, but it certainly applies. This is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 following. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What is Paul saying there? He's saying your weapons, first of all, are the truth of the gospel. In the midst of a world that is governed by lies and deception and deceit, in the midst of that, the truth of the gospel is what you cling to. It is part of your weaponry. And the other side of it, I think he says here, when he talks about the power to demolish strongholds and so forth with the knowledge of God, our weapon is not only the truth of the gospel, but the power of the Holy Spirit. God is with us in the midst of the battle. And how easy it is to feel that we're alone, that there's nothing going on, that we must fight the battles, whatever they are. We must fight them alone. And Paul would say, Scripture would say, Joshua would say, no, you are not alone. God is on your side, even when you're not aware of it. What Jericho are you facing today? Maybe there's a Jericho in the past you can look back on. Maybe right now there's some Jericho in your life, something that seems insurmountable, unconquerable. And all I would say is, God calls you to faithfulness. God calls you to faithfulness. To be one who clings to Him and who, with the truth of the gospel and in utter dependence upon Him, knows that the Jericho you face ultimately will be conquered. It may be a small Jericho or a big one. It may be something to do with your family or your health or your finances or whatever. We could make an endless list, I suppose, because we all face Jerichos, as it were. But God would have us go forth in His strength, knowing that ultimately He is sovereign and his will be done. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this remarkable incident that took place so many hundreds, thousands of years ago. We thank you for the faithfulness of a Joshua who, as he faced Jericho, simply would not be coward. And we thank you, Father, for the assurance you gave him of your presence. Lord, with the so-called Jerichos we face, may we go forth also, not in our strength, but in yours. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.